So we're in the book of Acts. We are looking at a memory verse, one that many of us have learned many years ago. Yes, ma'am.
Acts 16:31.
Okay.
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
Okay, very good. Flowed right out. That's very nice. Huh? We got this. Okay. Right. We pointed it out going through the class that that wasn't the question that was asked, what should I believe? The question was, what should I do? That's the way religious people think. See? And this is a good answer then. Yes?
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
All right, very good. You know where it is?
Acts 16:31.
Acts 16:31. You learned that as a kid?
No, I
didn't. Okay.
I've been trying to study a little bit.
Yeah, that's great. Admirable heritage of your wife, I think. Yes. Great student and teacher. Yes?
I know verse 29, too, but I don't know the connection between.
A little louder for me.
Verse 29, he called for a light and sprang in and
Yes.
He was trembling.
Yes. Which must I do to be saved? All right, let's say it together then. Acts 16:31. Believe, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There's a tendency for people who got saved young and have grown up to notice that maybe they're not the best Christian they could possibly be, and they begin to entertain doubts about their salvation. And I'd like to bring them back to this, other verses as well, in Romans 10. Call on the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Here he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might be saved, you could be saved, it might happen eventually that you be saved. It says, no, thou shalt be saved. So according to this verse, are you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? And if yes, then what does God say about your condition? This is a great verse of not only to lead people to believe, but also to give them that assurance of salvation. So it's a good verse for several reasons. Well, let's get into the lesson then, the outline of the book of Acts. We're at number 3, the saints. We are at the am I right? We're at Thessalonica. No, we'll get to it in a minute. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So we find that in this, is he still in Athens? I'll get there immediately, in a bit. The idea is that we're finding here that there's a big response. So believed here is the aorist passive of the word to persuade. And so the meaning is they were persuaded. That's really our goal. God's work is salvation. We don't save people, but it's our job to persuade them. And that's why it's called soul winning. The people's spirit is dead, but the unsaved, but their soul is alive. Mind, will, emotion, alive. So we speak to the mind and we tell them the proper teaching, the proper doctrine. We appeal to their emotions and say, and this is not just a general truth like gravity, but it applies to you. See, that's why you don't jump out of airplanes unless you really believe in that parachute. But then we apply to their will and say, will you believe? Will you choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, then, we persuade them. And with that happens, then God the Holy Spirit enters in, gives them new birth, and that dead spirit becomes alive. Sometimes it's called it was created. Sometimes it's called it was resurrected because it was dead. And then consorted, he says they believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Consort sounds, I don't know, a little mischievous or something. But it's the word that means literally assigned to and then became figuratively associated with. So they latched on to Paul and Silas. Tell us more about this. This is an amazing concept. A God that loves us, a God that sent his son, a God that wants us to be part of his life. And God uses that word only here in the New Testament. Now, chief women. We've not heard this before. It's literally first women, protos. We find that the position of women in Macedonia seemed to have been exceptional. The typical Greek position of women was little better than a slave. Here, however, monuments were erected to women by public organizations. Records of male proper names show that they were formed on the name of the mother instead of the father. Who you gave a name and it recalled your mother, not your father. Macedonian women were permitted to own property in their own name. They were treated as the head of the house. So this was a very different way of thinking than what most of the Greek areas were. So the saints, but then we come to the strife. And verse 5, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, we'll look at that word in a moment, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Don't you just hate those guys, lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, where they were meeting, and sought to bring them out to the people. This word envy, they were moved with envy, is Strong's 2206. It means to boil. And so it could mean to boil with envy, as we have the translation, but it could mean just sheer hatred or anger. It made them angry. They began to hate, and they were envious that they were getting the attention that the Jews didn't get. Lewd is the word paneros, meaning evil, and there are many different concepts of evil, but in this, it is the sense of troublemaker, the people that disturb the peace, that make trouble. And so troublemakers, and of the baser sort, this is the word agorios, and it means loungers in the marketplace. The agora was the marketplace. And so these were the marketplace people, the mall rats. I don't know if you heard that or not. I think it was a movie like that. It's a demeaning term for an unruly crowd. And these are the guys that didn't have anything to do. They just lounged around the marketplace and probably took an apple or something when nobody was watching. So they knew who to go to and give them a bit of money and say, let's cause some trouble. Yeah, I'm up for that. So the saints, the strife, and now the solution, Jason's unfair arrest. And when they found them not, they brought Jason out where they had been meeting, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. So they couldn't find Paul and Silas. So the ones they could find, they take them to the rulers. Drew is literally to drag. So you have a picture here. I don't know whether they were on their backs being drug or what, but rulers of the city. This is the word politarchs, the Greek word. Now, the term politarch was entirely unknown in existing Greek literature, which in earlier days brought charges of historical error against Luke's history. And of course, if I don't know it, then it must not be true, you know. And so that's what they thought. And then archaeologists found a Roman arch at the western entrance of the city of Thessalonica. We're at Thessalonica. Took me a while to remember. They found a place that said an inscription on the gate calling the city officials politarchs. And all of a sudden, Luke looked a lot better in their historical eyes. Other inscriptions were then found with the same word usage. They discovered the politarchs were elected by the people, not by Rome, not appointed by Rome. And this discovery confirms the accuracy of Luke as historian and, in that sense, the inspiration of his writing, that God inspired the writing and God would not make a mistake. So Jason's unfair arrest, then Jason's unfounded arraignment, being arrested, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." Now, you and I recognize that our King Jesus is a proper concept, but we're not trying to start a new state, nor are we trying to overthrow the United States government when we say we have a King Jesus. You understand that's what this is all about. So they are misapplying the term, and this is something you don't mess with the rule of Caesar. They were very, very sensitive to this. The charge against them at Philippi was that of introducing new customs, but since Thessalonica was not a Roman colony, that charge had no force. But the political charge of treason against Caesar is used here, as it was against Christ before Pilate, and you can see that in Luke 23 and John 19. So Jason's unfair arrest, his unfounded arraignment, not based on truth, and then see Jason's unfortunate arraignment, spreading malicious trouble, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So this is just being presented as though they knew what they were talking about, when actually it was, dare I say, politically motivated. It was not the truth. Had some elements of truth, but because they did call Jesus a king, but he was the king of them, of their hearts and spiritually. So, but this sounded like treason. Yes, Sam.
So, God's supersession of being king does not necessarily necessitate the...
That's right. That's right. Jesus being king led the religion that tells us to obey the rulers that God has put over us, you see. And it stabilizes the nations rather than destabilizes, unstabilizes, corrupts, whatever. Yes.
During the millennium, it says that the kings and the leaders of the world will bring their tribute.
Yes. So there will be nations other than Israel, and they will have their own kings. And but he's the king of kings, so they bring, he's the ultimate emperor of them all, and they will acknowledge that. Pat?
For Pontius Christ himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers would fight."
Yes.
So he's saying that he's the
kingdom, not of this world. Yeah, that's right. Yes. All right. So, security money taken, and when they had taken security of Jason, this means he had to pay money, and of the other, they let them go. Now, I don't know if this is like our bonds or what it was, but this was done and evidently could be returned if nothing further developed. I don't know. It doesn't, nobody has gone into it to explain that. And then safety measures taken. So, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, the next city. PT boat, Philippi, Thessalonica, now Berea, If you don't remember P.T. Boat, that sounds stupid, so forget it. But the idea, that's a memory thing about where they went after they sailed across the water to get to Macedonia. So summarizing here Thessalonica, we know it was 2 or 3 weeks. They were 3 Sabbaths. These are Saturdays, Jewish Sabbath. 2 or 3 weeks in Thessalonica. They were spent in building up the infant church, people getting saved right away. That from 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4. Working for his daily food. Paul was there without missionary support. However, and we see this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, and 2 Thessalonians 3, and receiving contributions more than once from Philippi. So Philippi, just the city before, he was chased out of there, you remember. We find that they were getting together and they said, he's going to need some help. And so this is a pretty neat concept that he wasn't preaching on this, he wasn't asking for this, but just love motivated them. And this from Philippians 4, 5 to 16, 15, 16. So that's the story of Thessalonica. Then he move on to Berea. Berea is located at the foot of Mount Bermias. Sopater, one of Paul's companions, belonged to this city. But his conversion probably took place at this time. The first entrance into Berea, first time people are hearing the gospel. And it is now called Veria, and where I last checked, about 15,000 in population. So we find then that in Berea there was objective interest, not subjective, all about me. Objective is this the truth or not? Objectively truth. The synagogue service, who coming thither, they got to Berea, went into the synagogue of the Jews. This is a pattern that they established. Visiting rabbis, teachers, were welcome to speak. Give the local rabbi a break and give the people somebody else to hear. And so they would begin this. Then the searching of Scripture. Now here's an important verse. Let me remind myself. 17:11. This is our memory verse. And these, the people of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They found this interesting, found this desirable to know, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. So daily indicates that they had begun teaching, not just on the Sabbath, but had established that they were available, and people that were interested sought after them, and they were teaching daily. Now, being an American, the whole concept of being noble is an unusual concept to me. You heard the story of the princess and the pea? Yes? Do they tell that in Ethiopian? Princess? It's a European story. And so the question was, is this girl who claims to be a princess, is she really a princess? And so they stacked up mattresses. 13 mattresses. And Nancy has memorized this story. No. And they had a hard pea, and they put it under them all. And so they said, we hope you sleep well. So they gave her a ladder. I don't know how that worked. But so in the morning she says, oh, I'm black and blue because there is such a lump in the mattresses. Now, what this is teaching, if you're really noble, if you're really of the aristocracy, you are a different kind of person. You are so sensitive that something that nobody else would even notice affects you greatly, see? And I reject this entirely, as did all of our early Americans. And so we don't have Lord and Lady in this, except, you know, as you use it figuratively. So I was wondering, is there something in this that the Bible gives us? Well, the word noble, more noble, is literally well-born, meaning of a noble family or noble-minded. So I want you to think they acted as gentlemen or as gentlewomen, if you still understand that concept. So a gentleman originally meant a man who knew the gentle arts of manners. They understood how to relate to others. Courtly, to act in a courtly way, was the manners of court, that you acted a certain way toward women, you acted a certain way toward elderly, you knew when to stand up and when to sit down and what fork to use and all of these things, proper manners. And the young knights, when you were being trained, the first thing you got trained to do is, as a boy, you came in and was a servant. And as a servant, this boy out of the country finishes now feeding the pigs, and he comes and gets cleaned up, gets a nice suit of clothes, and he's now learning how to set out the silverware and all this, and he's learning the manners, the courtly manners. So that's the idea. These people that are acting like gentlemen here rather than rabid dogs who are, don't you tell me what to do, and that type of thing. Now, it says that they searched. This is Strong's word 350, anakrino. Krino is to judge. Anakrino means literally to scrutinize, to judge upon, often with reference to judicial investigations. So as if you were investigating this for a trial, they were saying, well, we need to check this out. So figuratively, the word may mean investigate, interrogate, or determine. So the daily teaching session, there might have been like some interrogation. Well, what do you mean by that, and what do you mean? And a good teacher loves that because it shows the interest. I found in the translators to the reader in the preface to the King James Version, this is from F.H.A. Scrivener, the authorized edition of the English Bible, 1611, its subsequent reprints and modern representatives from Cambridge at the University Press in 1884. So I found this quote. The translators say this to the people who are reading. But now what piety, what good holy relationship to God, without truth? How can you be holy unless you know the truth? What truth, what saving truth, without the word of God? So we don't want just somebody's idea of truth. We want God's word, so we need the word of God. And what word of God, whereof we may be sure, without the scripture? So we need the scripture to find the truth, saving truth, and the truth coming from teaching us piety. So they say, what word of God, wherever we may be sure, without the scripture? The scriptures we are commanded to search. And the way I found this quote was that my computer found that they referenced this verse, Acts 17:11. And so what they give is John 5:39. Christ says, search the scriptures. You think you have eternal life in them. Isaiah 8:20, they were commended that searched and studied them, Acts 17:11, and we'll go back to Acts 8:28 and 29 to see good searchers of the scripture. So this is commendation. It is good to search. It is not the best just to hear what a preacher says and say, that must be true, you see, any more than any other man for any other purpose. I've been told that the gift of teaching, which I've found that I have, we have a tendency to question our teachers. And that is like, yeah, but how do you know that? Where do you get that from? Can you give me a reason why I should believe what you're saying? You don't usually say that out loud, but you question, you find out. And to me, that sounds very logical, you know. So I think that's the thing that we would like to encourage. I'm telling you things and inviting you to, I give you references here. You can check it out yourself. All right. So A was the synagogue service, B the searching of Scripture, and C the salvation of several. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So these chief women and so on, all these people are listening and becoming persuaded, as we were talking about before. The word honorable pictures the concept of respectable. So honorable women, respectable women. Back to that idea of noble or gentle people. All right, so the objective interest they had, they were studying the Scriptures. Is this a truth? Secondly, outside interference. The good news and then the bad news. So, outside interference, the stirring up of the people. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So, missionary zeal, love of lost souls, takes them to the next city. Back in Thessalonica, they say, where do these rascals go? We need them stopped. And then word comes back, there's this guy preaching at the synagogue in Berea, and they said, we'll go get him. So you think of the sacrifice, you think of the expense, you think of what they had to do, and they said, we can stir up people there too. So they stirred up the people. The stirring up of the people, the sending away of Paul, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to see. This is a pretense. Now we're going to run away to the sea and get on a ship and go far, far away. And so then Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they sending Paul away. Again, this would be the same as it was in Philippi. You start charging them with treason and there would be unreasoned reaction. So sending away Paul, and then the summons of the partners, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, not by the sea, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So a little cunningness here, and they make all the preparations as if to pack him up, to pack his sea trunk, ready to take him away. Nancy.
Mm-hmm. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, oh, no, you need to come in and eat a meal with us.
Yeah, the two on the road to Emmaus. And they came to the departure. And he made as if he would go on. They said, oh, won't you come with us? It's late. You come have a bit of supper. And he goes, okay, if you insist. And that's what he was there for. So to pretend is not wrong. This is not blatant lying. You know, this is just for a good intent, anyway, it's a good thing to do. Now, on this verse, they that conducted, this is kathistemi, and it means literally bringing to the spot. Interesting concept. They didn't just say, you go this way and you see a dog laying on the porch, you turn right there, you know, that bad instructions. They took them to the spot, and the phrase, come to him with all speed, while Acts does not record Silas and Timothy rejoining Paul, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-2 refers to Paul sending Timothy back to Thessalonica. The idea is that we find that Both of them evidently obeyed quite soon, but after a little bit, Paul said, "They, with us gone, these troublemakers are not going to stay long. We have a number of people that are believers. I need you to go back, maybe change your clothes, wear a different hat, and take over helping them." We find in that in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." Paul is talking about himself here. He says, "Leave me at Athens, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So Paul is not worried about himself here, but he says, "I don't like leaving them in a rush like this. We just got things established. They're just getting their mind around the idea of the gospel. So I don't like leaving them like this. So let's go back, and Timothy, you would be a good one to go." So they met Paul in Athens, but then were sent on special mission to Thessalonica, meeting him later in Corinth. Now, let's look at Athens. We find this information about Athens. This is where Paul finds himself. Let's look at the picture. Okay, this is the Parthenon on the Acropolis, Acro, high polis city. And so my wife and I were able to visit this, and that was nice. Athens was outside the province of Macedonia and in the province of Achaia. It was perhaps the most celebrated city of the ancient world. Paul comes to the center of this non-Jewish culture. It was named for Athena, the goddess of wisdom, and had definitely been the headquarters of Greek literature, mythology, their religion, and art during the golden period of Grecian history. It was the capital of the Greek state Attica. It was built up around 512 feet high on a high hill, called the Acropolis, high city, and was ancient at the time Paul entered it. Tradition says that kings ruled it since 1608 B.C., before Christ. So over 1,000 years, over 1,500 years, it had been around. Now, the Parthenon on the Acropolis had been built during the 5th century B.C. Today, it is the capital of Greece with a population, as of 2024, I just checked, of around 3,154,590. This includes the urban cluster of Athens, encompassing the city and its adjacent suburban areas. So there's an older city boundary of Athens, but this includes the larger thing. So over 3 million, pretty good crowded group. From our hotel room, we'd look out there, and you don't see lanes painted on the streets, but you see cars just swerving like water down a stream, and someone drove over here and there's honking, and that means you better slow down because I'm coming over, you know, and different way of driving. Now, while he's there, we see, first of all, Paul's spirit is disturbed, and Paul's assertions, he makes certain assertions, saying something is true. And that about devotion to the idols. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, this is before they returned to him, they're still over there in Thessalonica, his spirit was stirred in him. Here's Paul wandering the city on his own when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, this phrase "was stirred" is Strong's 3947, and it means being provoked, being provoked. This provoked him. This stirred him to action. Wholly given to idolatry is Strong's 27:12, and it occurs only here in the New Testament, nowhere else in classical Greek. It means being full of idols. Actually, two words, being, and then this word, full of idols. It refers then to the city, not to the inhabitants. So given to idolatry, sounds like the people, but the word actually, what oppressed him was a Jew who hated to see an idol, a statue that people worshipped. He said, I can't get away from it here. Nowhere, if I look up, if I look down, if I look sideways, I see idols everywhere. A.T. Robertson said, Xenophon, evidently a historian, calls the city all altar, all sacrifice, and offering to the gods. This is the way Athens was known. G.S. Davies in St. Paul's in Greece tells us this. We learn from Pliny, another historian, that at the time of Nero, Athens contained over 3,000 public statues, besides a countless number of lesser images within the walls of private houses. Of this number, the great majority were statues of gods, demigods. You remember in the mythology, the gods would mate with people and they would have demigods, semigods, or heroes. In one street, there stood before every house a square pillar carrying upon it a bust of the god Hermes. He was god of magic, god of medicine, and so on. Another street, named the Street of the Tripods, was lined with tripods, the three-footed things, dedicated by winners in the Greek national games and carrying each one an inscription to a deity. Every gateway and porch carried its protecting god. Every street, every square, nay, every purlieu, I had to look it up, an outlying or adjacent district or a frequently visited place, had its sanctuaries, and a Roman poet bitterly remarked that it was easier in Athens to find gods than men. So this bothered the monotheistic Jew Paul, disputing with those interested. Paul did not go to a synagogue. He started street preaching, street debating. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue, he did go to the synagogue, with the Jews and the devout persons, those Gentiles who were following the Jews, and in the market daily with them that met him. That's what I was talking about, where he didn't just go to the Jewish synagogue, but also went to the marketplace. Them that met with him, this is the word paratokano, meaning to chance to be by, to happen to be present, to meet by chance. It is not evidently wrong for us to talk about things happening by chance. We know that God orders all things, but he doesn't explain all things to us. And so things that we're not planned on, we meet people by chance, we could say by the providence of God. But it's not wrong for us to have the concept that something happened by chance. That's what he says here. And then so he's disputing, but he's being dismissed by the intellectuals, you know, the type. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, quickly, our time is running out. Epicureans. I remember going to a ice cream place. It was over where we used to, where we grew up, my wife and I, and Glendale Mall. And in the basement there was a ice cream place. And one of the things was this big pot, and it had like six different ice creams on it, and all these creams and stuff. It was called the Epicurean Delight. Epicurean. These were the disciples of Epicurus, born in Samos in 342 B.C. So it had been around for a while. Epicureans acknowledged a god in their words, but denied his providence and governance over the world. So they spoke of a god, but he didn't do anything. They believed the soul was material and became annihilated at death. Epicurus taught that to restrain lusts, you should give in to them until you're sick of it. My brother-in-law said there was a time when he found a bowl of butterscotch pudding in the refrigerator when he came home from work, and he just loved butterscotch pudding. And when he was done, he'd eaten the entire bowl. He got sick a little bit later and threw up butterscotch vomit, and he said he couldn't ever eat it again. The smell of it started making him sick. I've had the occasion of eating too many cashews, and they're just rich enough that after a while you begin to get sick to your stomach. So that's the idea. Whatever higher sense their founder gave to this doctrine, in the apostles' day, the Epicureans were just given to gross sensuality, and pleasure was their chief good. So please myself, I'm sure there's a good in there someplace, I'm just going to eat everything I want. Then the Stoics, these were disciples of a guy named Zeno, born in Cyprus. The name came from Stoa, a porch. Zeno held his school in Stoa Pesil, or painted porch, so called because it was adorned with pictures by master painters. They, the Stoics, believed that God was the soul of the world and the world was God. Everything was governed by fate, even God himself. A Stoic accepted everything as fate. Story of the Stoic is, he fell down the stairs, he stood up and he looked up and he said, I'm glad that's over. You know, it's just fate. Everything happens, it's going to happen. So he said, accepted everything as fate. They did not laugh or cry. Nothing would surprise them, it just happened. Some of them held that the soul was swallowed up by the deity at death. Some held that souls continued until the fire that ended the world. Others held that only the souls of the wise and good were immortal. They taught that virtue was its own reward and vice its own punishment. Pleasure was no good and pain was no evil. Now, they called him a babbler. This is an interesting word to me. Spermologos. Sperm is the word for seed, meaning literally a seed picker. Now, that would be just an odd thing for us to call somebody, you seed picker. It's a bird that picks up seeds in the streets. It referred to one who picks up scraps of news and passes them on. Shakespeare pictured this kind of gossip in Love's Labour's Lost. In verse 2, this fellow picks up wit as pigeons peas, and utters it again when Jove doth please. He is wit's peddler, and retails his wares at wakes and wassails, meetings, markets, and fairs. So the idea, this is a guy who just gathers together meaningless quotes. Strange gods is literally foreign gods, and it's used here alone in the New Testament. Foreign daimonion, and these, this was their word, the old Greek sense of deity or divinity, where in the New Testament that's the word for demon. Daimon is demon. Now Paul's arrest, taking to court. How are we doing? I better stop there. All right, let's just stop there. This is interesting, just, dare I say, clever. But let's look at our memory verse here at the end. That will be Acts 17, 11. We were almost there. Okay. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, as you and I should do, not just taking somebody's word for it. All right, we'll come back to that later. Comments or questions? Yes, Nancy.
When you were talking about people that ask the teacher, how does he know that?
Yeah.
That's why we have troubles with religious radio.
Yes.
Some of it, you believe what he's saying. If you read the scripture, you believe what he's saying. But quite often, they started making assertions and extrapolations and things they command their congregation to do. But you can't argue that. You can't say to the radio.
Yeah. I've noticed that a lot of these places have adopted this idea of saying, like the, especially with health and vitamins and what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat and all this kind of stuff. And it says, experts have found that eating this may cause that. I'm not sure this is profound. You know, this is this might happen, you know. I'm not going to worry about it. All right, good. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to follow the Apostle Paul and his helpers who have dedicated their lives to helping him do this important work. We just thank you that we have these heroes of the faith that were willing to give themselves to the work of getting the message out. We know, Father, that Paul's arrest here on the basis of introducing foreign gods is something that we find now, because falsehood has been so often preached in schools and churches, that when we give the pure word of God, we often are accused of introducing something new when we're actually reaching back to the original meaning. So guide and direct us, help us to be strong, help us to understand to whom we preach and how we should engage them properly. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.